We're in Hebrews. We've been going through Hebrews verse by verse, and we have made it all the way to chapter 9. Chapters 8 through 10 really talk about one major subject that's so important for us to understand. Now, this was written to a bunch of Jewish believers, those who, the Jews who had received Jesus as their Savior, who are now going through horrible persecution. And they were thinking to themselves, maybe we shouldn't be so Christian. Maybe we should compromise here or there. Maybe we should just go back to the old religion, because when we did that, then nobody threatened our lives. And the writer of Hebrews lays it out there and says, do not turn back, because you are turning back to that which is inferior, that which is dead, that which cannot help you and never did help you. Just as every Christian here today, we understand that that old life wasn't good. That old life didn't get us anywhere. In fact, we cried out to God from the guilt, the shame, and whatever the sin of that old life. We cried out to God, and we said, please take us out of here. And he said, all right, I'll do it. And you were filled with joy to be set free from that life. And now you're thinking to yourself, well, I kind of miss it. And it was easier. No, it was not easier. You're lying to yourself, because you didn't think that this Christian life would come with trials. You didn't think that this Christian life was still life in this body, on this planet, dealing with life. And so, while this is written to the Messianic Jews, most of us here are Gentiles, non-Jews, who came to faith in the Lord. And so much of Hebrews, it's directed toward those who understand the Old Testament. And actually, it's directed toward those who had actually lived through the rituals, the feasts, and all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. And so it can be tough for us to understand, but I'm going to try to help us best I can. But what we're going to learn here today, I hope it blows your mind like it blew my mind. And I hope and pray today that all of us will walk out of here blown away with joy, with peace, with freedom that you never experienced before. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Oh, how you love us. It is amazing how much you love us. We want to thank you, Lord, that for every unbeliever in this world, you just chased them down. You continue to chase them down. That if they would just stop and allow you to catch them, they would just be smothered with love. Lord, we want to thank you for those of us believers here today who you continue to work in, but Lord, you have set us free. We've been singing about it already. And I pray that we would understand today just how set free we got. Lord, forgive us for getting caught up in the world. Forgive us for getting caught up in believing that there's something in us that you have not forgiven, just as these ladies spoke of. Just help us to understand how amazing this is today. We love you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 8 through 10 is explaining pretty much one major thing, chapters 8 through 10, and that is the old covenant, the old religion, it's pictures, shadows, it's not the main thing. Your religion cannot get you to God. Not even the religion that God gave to Israel can get them to God. But that was given to them as a preview, as a prophecy. And so now the writer of Hebrews is trying to get through to these guys saying, now look, that which you even want to return to, going back to all the animal sacrifices and going through all of that with the priests and all, look, it is gone. It is dead. It is useless. It is, in fact, it's disappearing now. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. Look at the last verse from chapter 8. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As the old covenant was all the rituals of the temple and the 613 laws that the Israelites could never, ever actually follow. These laws were given in order that they would understand that they are sinners who needed forgiveness. They were not there as a bar which could be reached by the greatest people. Rather, it was a bar that could not be reached by anybody. And unfortunately, if you can't reach that bar, then you can't go to heaven. So Israel was stuck, and God was proving to Israel, you're stuck. You need something else. And what they needed was God's mercy. They needed God's forgiveness. And so the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8, a new covenant I give that God is giving to you, that he told you about in the Old Testament before Christ came. I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to change your insides, put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. And so this is an exciting thing. And by the way, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But we're going to see now another angle of that fulfillment. We're going to look at the tabernacle today. Tabernacle to me was a fancy word that I learned in the Catholic Church. I still never knew what it meant. It was just the fancy religious word. Tabernacle is the word for tent. And it wasn't such a flowery thing. It means dwelling place. Now, the tabernacle, which was given to Israel some 1,500 years before Christ came, it was a tent that you could pick up and take and bring to another place. And they did so with this tabernacle that God gave them. But it was later, once they got into the promised land, and there in Jerusalem, built by Solomon, it became the temple, which it's still the tabernacle, but it was set on a permanent foundation, which they thought was permanent. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to them and to us that it was not a permanent foundation. And it was about to go away, and we're going to get into that. Okay, so this comes in three parts this morning. The first part is verse 1 through 5. We're going through 14 verses, by the way. That's all we're doing. The first five verses is what is the tabernacle? And then 6 through 10, it's what did they do there? And then 11 through 14, but Christ came. So with that, away we go. Then, this is chapter 9, verse 1, follow along. Then indeed, even the first covenant, the first deal God made, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So it is the writer of Hebrews, it's his intention to just say, okay, remember the tabernacle? There's the pieces and parts. Okay, we're not talking about that. Let's go on. Okay, so he says we cannot now speak in detail, but we can because we must. Why? Because most Gentiles have no clue what these things are. And some of you have already glazed over. It's like, because you're looking at like, had a golden ark, covenant overlaid manna. What's that? Right. And that was a joke for you Old Testament people. Aaron's rod, the budded tablets of covenant. What's a cherubim? What are we doing here? Check it out. First of all, this tabernacle, as I had stated before, we read about it in Exodus. This was after God had delivered his people out of Egypt. They had been there for over 400 years. They were slaves, and they cried out to God, and he miraculously delivered them, going to bring them into the promised land, because his intention always is to bless his people. And so he brings them out of Egypt miraculously, got them through the Red Sea, got them into the wilderness, where he said, okay, now I'm going to give you some laws. And he gave some laws. And then he gave them the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Why? This tent is where God would stay. This is where God could be among his people. And yet he had his own little tent. And by the way, it was his private tent. People just can't go in there like they do my house. That was funnier than you think. But because of this tabernacle and because of this, I think this is where we even get the idea today that when we build a church, this is where God dwells. And this is, we call it God's house. We call it, the sanctuary, the holy place. And we get that idea, but what we know now, as a result of what we have in Christ, and we'll get to that, what we know now is that God does not, you read this in Acts chapter 17, probably 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well, God does not dwell in structures made by human hands. He doesn't dwell in buildings made by, you cannot make a building and say, God's in there. You can't do that. But where God is, the very presence of God is in believers. He's not in unbelievers. He is only in those who have received him and have been born of the Spirit by coming to Christ. And so, once we've been born of the Spirit, his Spirit dwells in us, Christians. And here's another place God is. He's everywhere. He's following the unbelievers around, also as it reads in Acts chapter 17. His Holy Spirit is just right behind every unbeliever saying, hey, 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 hey. And so God is everywhere. Now don't get all weird and pantheistic on me. That means God is, he's in the pulpit. You know, God is, you know, the microphone is God. You know, yeah, like I said, don't get weird on me. That is so not it at all. But he's everywhere. God is everywhere. Read Psalm 139. You can't get away from him. Okay? Which means that this building here, I've had people, seriously, this happened recently, like about a year ago. Somebody actually said, wow, you know what? I know this is a great place because when I walked in, I just felt the presence of God in here. And I'm thinking to myself, in a bowling alley? You felt the presence of God with this floor? With this? No, I like the floor, but it doesn't say God. It to me, it doesn't, okay? But, you know, with all of this, you felt the presence. And I just, you know what? I didn't want to argue with them. I didn't want to give them a theology lesson. I just said, But see, because in one sense, it was right. God is in here. Whether or not you're here, believers, when we're here, boy, is God here. But when you're not in here, you know, God's in here. But he's also in the parking lot. He's even in Safeway. And that you can walk into the grocery store and say, wow, I totally feel God's presence in here. Because God's presence is in Safeway. But there was a time before Christ when God chose to only put his presence there among his people in that tabernacle, in that tent. And in that tent, everything in there, we know now from the New Testament, but we didn't know then, before Jesus came, but the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures of things to come. And that tabernacle is a picture of a couple of different things. It is a picture, well, a few different, picture of Jesus himself. It is also a picture of heaven. And it's a picture of what is inside the believer. And so when you go in this, what does he say? He brings up, okay, we go in the tabernacle and you go into that holy place, you're going to see the lampstand. And I'm not going to get into all the scriptural references. I'm going to rush through these to get to the real point I want to talk about today. But the lampstand is a picture of the light of the world. It is the only light that was in there. It's that thing that you see that's the menorah. And they would light those, and the oil made the lamps keep going, and of course that oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the light of the world, that's Jesus, but it is also a picture of what Jesus gave his believers. We are the light of the world as well. And so there's that lampstand, the only light in the entire tent. And then the table of showbread. That showbread were 12 loaves of bread there that spoke of, and each one for each tribe, there were 12 tribes of Israel, but it spoke of fellowship with God, his provision and fellowship. That fellowship meaning friendship with God. In that culture, when you ate with somebody, that was the greatest oneness you could have. And so to be, he's saying, hey, I want to have oneness with you. But the problem was, is that table of showbread was in the holy place and not everybody could see it. Only the priest could see it. And that holy place is that sanctuary, as it's called here. Sanctuary means holy place. But then behind the next veil, it was separated into two rooms. You have one room and you walk in, we have the table of showbread, we have the lampstand, and we have this little altar of incense right here before this other veil that goes into another room. And that other room is called the holiest of all. And in there, as it says, there's a golden censer. It's not talked about at all in Exodus when the instructions for building this thing came to them. And when it's talked about, mostly we only hear about the Ark of the Covenant in that holiest place. But there's also this golden censer. That is from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12. And that golden censer was just this, he would take the ashes, the incense from the altar of incense, and he would bring it in to the holiest of all. That's what was in there. And it speaks of prayer. Also, it was covered with gold. What was covered with gold? The Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a thing that was no bigger than a little toy box. And it was covered in gold, and it had a seat on it. As you read here that we've just read, there's called a mercy seat on top of it. That mercy seat is important. It is called mercy seat for a reason. Because inside, what is inside of it, as it says here, manna. What's manna? Manna was the bread on the ground that God gave them for 40 years every day. They wake up in the morning, and there's bread all over the ground. And they go over and they gather it up. God provided for them for 40 years. And once they got in the promised land, the manna stopped. And inside this ark, they put a jar with some manna in it as a remembrance. What else was in there? Well, Aaron's rod. that had budded. In Numbers chapter 17, everybody was complaining because Aaron had this prominent place as the high priest. And a bunch of other guys said, we want to be high priest. And then God says, let's have a contest. Everybody take your staff, every one of you that wants to be high priest, the 12 of them, and they said, we're gonna put him in the holy place overnight. And whoever's staff buds, if there's a little bud on this dead stick, then we'll know that's the person God has chosen. And so they went and put all the sticks in there. The next day they all came and everybody got their stick and everybody's looking at it. I think I see something. And meanwhile, Aaron's stick had buds, flowers, almonds growing off of it. You know, you see him passing out the sticks. Aaron. And then it was put in the ark as a remembrance of what God had done. But I have another thing to say about that. Something else was put in there, and that is the Ten Commandments, the tablets with the Ten Commandments put in there. These three things were put in the ark, and the lids put on. But those things were not just how God had taken care of them and that they would remember, but it is also how they just spit in the face of God with these things. God provided for them. That was the manna. God says, I provided for you. And what did Israel do? They complained. They didn't like it. It's not enough. So God puts it in there as evidence against them. The rod that budded, that went in there. You say, wow, God gave all that fruit to Aaron and his ministry. Yeah, God gave them authority structure. He gave them leaders, but they kicked against the leaders. And so that was put in as a remembrance. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. All ten, they had failed. So really, everything in this box in the holy place is symbolic for everything they failed God in. The whole thing speaks of Israel's failure. And on top of that, there's a seat. Now, by the way, this ark represents the very throne of God, and that's why it's in the holiest of all, and nobody else can go in there but the high priest. We're going to get to that in a second. But nobody could go in there. Nobody could have an audience with God himself. But there was a picture of his throne, and that was it. But what's in there? These things. The guilt of Israel sat in that ark. And the lid on it was the seat, mercy seat. God having mercy on them, which when the high priest would go in once a year, he would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. The whole thing is symbolic in the fact that God, who hovered over this mercy seat, would look down, and what would he see? The guilt of Israel. Except when the blood was applied, he would look down, and he could not see the guilt of Israel. He only saw the blood. He just saw the blood. And that he would have mercy on their sins and their sinfulness. They deserved to die, but instead an animal took their place. This would be done once a year, and I'm a little ahead of myself. So, by the way, and the cherubim, those are those little angels. Angels, I won't get into what they really look like, but you know, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? I think that is such a wonderful rendition of representation of the description in the Bible. I love what they did with that. But they have these angels because their wings touch over the top of that ark. You see it in the movie. So, which, by the way, all of that is a picture of heaven, because you read in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 4 and 5, you see the angels surrounding the throne of God. And so this whole holy place, picture of heaven, and nobody can get in there. So there it is. That is what the tabernacle was. If you want more information on that, go listen to, or you might be able to watch them on YouTube, I don't know, I think, but go to the website and listen to the studies from Exodus chapter 25 and on. And you get more detail in why we know a lot of these things. So let's go on with this. So that's what it was. Now, what did they do there? Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, that would be the holiest of all, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And that's in Leviticus chapter 16. God had given them the law that only one man, the high priest, could go in once a year. But you know, he'd have to bring in, it was the blood of a goat, by the way, and he would go into this holy place, and his intention was to pray for Israel, as it says here, over their sins of ignorance. Not just the sins they did on purpose or the sins that they knew were sins, but also there's so many sins that people commit that they don't even consider to be sins, or they don't even know they sinned. And even here, you know, we're all sitting here all, you know, happy. But you know what? There's stuff in you and me, we don't know it's there. God loves to just wait for us to figure it out, or he'll reveal it to us or whatever. But you know, God was making provision for his people for those sins, just as God has made provision for you and me in the sins we don't know about. See, some people get really weird and say, well, I'm afraid I have sins I don't know about, and even though I've asked Jesus in my heart, and even though I've become a Christian and I'm born again, what if I get there and God says, you never confessed this sin? So that's it. You're out of here. No, that's nonsense. God has covered the sins you don't even realize. He has covered them all. Wait, this gets better. Okay, so, but the priest, and we learned this over the last few weeks, the priest himself was a man. He was just a person like you and me, but he had an office and he had a thing that he had to do for the sake of the Israelites. And so when he would go in there and offer the blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, he had to bring in the blood. The blood wasn't just for them. He had to make a sacrifice for himself too. Why? He's a sinner. So you keep that in mind. And so verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Okay, keep that in mind. I want to read that again. I want you to let that sink in. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, that is to the throne room of God, was not yet made manifest. In other words, it was not open. Couldn't do it. While the first tabernacle was standing. So while that tabernacle stood, or which, by the way, then it would become the temple, and they'd be knocked down a couple times, they'd rebuild. But while that temple was there, nope, nobody could get in. All right, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of reformation. That time of reformation would be the time Jesus comes. All right? Follow this. Symbolic. That means it's a picture. I'd said this before. It says it all over the New Testament. We see that the things of the Old Testament are shadows and pictures of things to come. And so we know that. We know that it's a picture. I've already blown that for you. But notice that these things that they did, being only symbolic, they were not the genuine, They could not make anybody perfect, look at it as it says, in regard to the conscience. They were still sinful on the inside, and they knew it. They would go and do everything that was required of them to be a part of this religion, but they were outward religious works. They were fleshly ordinances. And so the way into the holiest of all, well, into his throne room, into his presence, it couldn't be done. Nobody could get in there. Now, if you want to know why God didn't let anybody in there, we're sinful and God is perfect. God had said from the very beginning of all this, he said, look, nobody can see me, because if you see me, you're going to fizzle and fall apart. You're going to fry. Because God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is way different than you and me. And we are sloppy. We are sinful. And the problem, though, is not that you perhaps did not shower this morning. Though that could be a problem with the person you're sitting next to. The problem is not anything you can do outwardly. The problem is inside. The problem is what's inside. That's why, with the problem of sin inside of human beings, we cannot get inside of the holiest of all to see him and to have a relationship with him. So no matter what type of religious activity you may want to involve yourself in, and by the way, let's relate this to us today and all of this, because I know none of you are going to the temple and bringing your goat and, you know. But I do know that many people who will not walk with God, who have never had their insides changed, will sometimes go and do something they know to be good. They will maybe give at church, or they'll go give to a homeless guy, or they'll give to some charity, or they'll just do some random act of kindness. And that act itself can feel good for a moment, but it did nothing to take away your sin. Your sin remains. Your sin, no matter how many good things you do, no matter what you're doing, the sin remains. And that's why access to God is unavailable. And with that said, verse 11, but Christ. Wait, let's just stop on those two words. I love going through the New Testament and seeing those two little words, but Christ, but Jesus, but God. Because it always speaks of an impossible situation with you and me. And the next thing we read is, but God. Oh. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, but Christ came as high priest, meaning he is the way, the only way. As we've talked about before, God set up the priesthood because he wanted us, the world, to understand that you cannot approach God on your own terms. And so he set up the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, which here is another man who really can't reach God on his own terms, but God was painting a picture. And so each priest was a picture of Christ, but an imperfect picture of Christ. And that's why we learned about Melchizedek a couple weeks ago. And now Jesus is, He was, and he will forever be, and nobody can take his place, and nobody can share his place with him. He is the high priest. That means if you want to get to God, you must go to him. You must go to him, with him, through him, to get to God. You cannot have a relationship with God aside from a relationship, a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It is impossible. I know so many people, as I did before I met Jesus, I thought I was doing great with God. I prayed. I did what I wanted. I, at times, would feel his presence. Christians would talk to me. They'd say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, you've got it wrong. Oh, I'd say it to them too. I go, well, if you want to get trapped up in that, you go ahead. Me, I'm going to stay trapped up in my sin. I never said the second part. But that's really the choices. So he is the high priest. So he has come a high priest, so making the priesthood obsolete. Because now it's all him. It was all a picture of him, but now it is him. Notice for a greater, what does it say there? I lost my place. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The word perfect is the word for complete, more complete. It is a greater, more complete dwelling place. It's no longer symbolic. It is genuine. And he went in with his own blood. Because his blood is what washes away sin. It was his own blood. Remember something about Jesus, what we've learned through Hebrews. Jesus is king. That means he is the absolute authority of the entire universe. Jesus is priest. He is our only way to God. And thirdly, Jesus is the Lamb. He is perfect love, as he laid down his life so that we don't have to die. He laid down his innocent, perfect life so you and I don't have to die. And so with this said, look back at verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, and then look down at verse 11, but Christ. And he went in with his own blood. And what happened when Jesus shed his blood? As he was on the cross, as he breathed his last on the cross where he was brutally crucified, it reads in Matthew 27, verse 51, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. He went in with his own blood. And as a result, anyone who follows him, free access to the holiest of all, the very presence of God. And since the tabernacle, the temple, doesn't stand at all, you now, Christian, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning we have full access anytime, any second of the day, to his throne of grace, his very presence living with us. The holiness, the greatness of God living in us, with us, in the bowling alley. At Safeway. I know some of you are going, I'm still struggling with the Safeway thing. But it's true. I mean, do it next time you go to Safeway, just for fun. Go to Safeway, you know. You'll find them over by the cantaloupes, you know. You're over there in produce and just say, I'm in the holiest of all. Because you are. Ah. It's just just amazing. He made access for all to come to God. Now, he shed his own blood, not for himself, because every sacrifice that was given to God throughout the law, the Old Testament, had to be perfect, without spot. Why? They were all picture of Jesus. He is the only one without sin, perfect, without spot. If he had any sin in him, then the blood would have to cover him, and he would not be sufficient to cover us. So the blood was not for him, it was for you and me. And so now we have eternal redemption. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. And we belong to him now instead of belonging to sin. And now, the stuff that has just been swirling around my head and my heart, and I've already been talking about it, we already sang about it. Not, by the way, it's not my style, but for the last week, I have been so happy. You know, I'm always so grumpy. You know, I'm always just, you know, thinking about stuff. I don't know, this hit me so hard on Monday night, and it's still hitting me so hard. If the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, by the way, that's from Numbers chapter 19. It was only for a one-time thing with the priests, but the Jews understood that. But let's go on. Sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So, you know, if these things, you know, work for, you know, washing the flesh, the outside off, to set you apart for ministry and stuff, well, then how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now you say, okay, well, what's going on here? Well, let me state this simply, these two verses together, the simplest way I can put it. If the fleshly ordinance cleanses the outside, how much more the spiritual cleanse the inside? Okay, that's what's being said. What Jesus did at the cross, at the empty tomb, was an eternal spiritual event. It was something that nothing that we do can ever reach, but only the Spirit of God can reach. And so I believe that's what is spoken of here as the, you know, by the eternal Spirit. And let me put it this way. It was real. What happened at the cross was real. It is real. By the way, maybe it doesn't drive you crazy. Maybe you've said this, and I've heard people say it. In fact, there is some guy teaching on the radio, not on our station, but I've heard it before, but a guy who... the name of his radio show is Christ is Real, or Christ is So Real. Well, how do you put the word so in front of real? Work that out in your head for a second. Christ is so real to me. The word so doesn't fit in there, nor is the phrase to me. Christ is real. As real or even more real than you are sitting here today. It was something I knew the moment I met Jesus. As many of you heard the story, I'll get to the end of it. The end of it is I'm standing there in a bucket of tears. I'm sobbing uncontrollably. Bridget looks at me and she says, what happened to you? And the first thing out of my mouth was, it's real. This isn't religion. This isn't just history. Jesus is real. He's here now. He died on a cross. He really did. And he did it for me. And he did it for you. When that reality hits you, you are changed into a different person. If you want to flirt with that reality or say, well, he's so real to me, that so lessens his, it's such a discount. And you just want enough Jesus to get over this problem, but you don't want all of Jesus. That's when at times he will be so real to you. And other times you're going, well, where is he? But when you know that what happened at the cross is real, when you know that what happened in your heart is real, something happens to you. And that is this, because I haven't even got to the part that's killing me. It's wiping me out. This is so funny because some of you are going, well, yeah, I know. I know that. It's no big deal. But check it out. When we come to Christ, he cleanses the inside. Amen? We know that. And with that cleansing, what does he do? He clears your conscience from dead works. Now, dead works can mean both. Well, certainly it means sin, because that's the works that we do that create death. And we know that at the great white throne judgment, those who have rejected Christ are going to stand there before God, and you're going to show all their works, the good stuff they did, and everything they did. And they'll be thrown into the lake of fire for their works, as it says. They'll be judged according to their works. But how amazing that you and I can have a clear conscience. In other words, not be carrying around any type of guilt in us at all. You see, at the point of salvation, your sins and the penalty of your sins are literally, literally removed. They're removed. Oh, you like to remember them and think about them for some stupid reason. But they have been literally removed. Your guilt, Christians, listen to me. Your guilt is over. You owe nothing. You owe no penalty at all. It has been paid in full at the cross. Now, to get ahead of myself, because the writer of Hebrews is going to run this into the ground. But in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, which we've just been talking about, right, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? We're going to talk in chapter 10, talk about how Jesus just offered himself once, and that was good enough. He doesn't have to keep doing it. But here it goes. It says, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, tell me something. If those animals really took away sin, why are they still thinking about sin in themselves, and why do they have to keep bringing animals? But you see, what's implied here is that the animals couldn't take away consciousness of sin, but Jesus does take away consciousness of sin. And at this point, I know all the Christians are staring, confused, concerned about their pastor, because You are conscious of your sin, aren't you? Christians, come on. You know, you did something stupid yesterday. And you're going, man, that's weighing heavy on me. Well, no. You know what? If the inner work has been done, then you and I have no guilty thought or a guilty life. Our guilt has been taken away. Consider, you know, we've heard this analogy, but I think it's important that, you know, you've committed some pretty heinous crimes. The cops catch you, they put you in court, and the judge is about ready to give you the death penalty because you've done some bad things. And the judge says, but tell you what, you want to pay for it, or, you know, you want my son to pay for it? What do you mean? It wouldn't be fair to have your son pay for it. And that's absolutely right. It's not fair. By the way, your salvation, my salvation, not fair. Not fair. I love it when people say, it's not fair. God's not being fair. And I'll tell you what, you're absolutely right. He is not being fair. He took the short end of the stick and he gave you everything. Not fair. But Jesus says, I'll pay your debt. And you say, okay. And Jesus goes to prison for you. Jesus does the community service for you. Jesus pays all the retribution. He does everything for you. And what do? You stand there and go, what now? The judge throws the gavel down, says, case dismissed, and it's off of your record. All criminal activity is off the record. It's not in there. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, right? That whole love thing is a description of God. And one of the things, love keeps no record of wrongs. I want you to know that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not walking with Jesus, this doesn't apply to you. But for Christians, God's got no records on you. God has no records on you at all. You are free. No Christian should ever experience guilt in their mind or heart. And this is where you're going, but what if I do something sinful? Am I not guilty? Well, at which point you experience conviction and you know this is not a part of walking with God. It is not a part of His plan for you. You bring it to the Lord and it's done. Why? Because the price has been paid. And I'm telling you something, what I experienced at salvation now has been articulated to me through the scriptures. Now, I've only read this 30 times at least. Because that's the Bible, it's the living word of God. It keeps talking to you. But what I experienced was, you see, all of my sin, everything I had ever done against myself, against others, against God, no matter what it was, all of it, in that moment that I met Jesus, it was removed. It was removed. And I was set free. And I was cleansed. Hold on a second. I want to see this thing over here. I love the words of this song. Whoever wrote this had it down. Yeah. You know, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, upward I look and I see Him there, Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I stand before you today, clean. Christians, you're clean. With that cleanliness, our conscience is clear. What does that mean? That means that we're not hiding anything. We're not afraid of seeing God. I want to give you an example, and then we're going to sing. Before I knew Jesus, which, by the way, some of you remember your old sins from before you knew the Lord, and you get all ashamed and get, you're like, oh, I can't believe I did that. And it's like, you know what? I'm telling you, seriously, that was a different guy. I mean, some of those things that I did before I met the Lord, he's a different guy. I'm a different guy now. But so when I talk about the sins sometimes that I committed, it's like I just say, gosh, that poor guy, whoever he may be. But talk about that poor guy, whoever he may be. Let me tell you about him for a second. There was a time before Christ, very important we understand this, I was living in this apartment complex where the parking spots were always taken up, and you park on the street there, and you can't park there on certain days because the street sweeper guy comes by. And if you're parked there on street sweeper day, you get a parking ticket. Okay, look. No, I don't need to tell you that. But I took those parking tickets weekly and stuffed them in my glove box. Now, also, which, by the way, the total was 19 when the cop got me. But I always drove without my registration, too. And I drove around with expired tags and 19 parking fines in my... Because this was the life I had, driving was never completely comfortable. Driving was never a real joy. I didn't just, hey, going for a drive. Always got your eye in the rearview mirror, always afraid of a black and white car. And I see Brandon way back there, and he's... And I'm driving, I'm driving, and I see a cop kind of coming up behind me. So I just switch lanes. And he switched lanes behind me. So I switched lanes again. Okay, that probably was a clue. He stops me, and he goes, you got expired tags. I see you trying to avoid me, and I just did a check on you. You got 19 parking tickets, and you owe, $3 billion, and we're going to kill you now. Get in the back of the car. And I am sitting in the back of a cop car because of parking tickets. My stepsister drove by. Well, I ended up losing the car, losing everything. But losing everything was, that was what was going to come. But all the way up to losing everything, I carried around the guilt with me. Now, when you get saved, you're not stuffing parking tickets in the glove compartment. When you get saved, you're just doing the right thing. Because God gives you the ability and the desire to please Him. And if you get a parking ticket, you get it taken care of. Just as you and I, Christians, we keep a short account with God. And you know what? And just like driving without all those parking tickets and the registration taken care of, you know, everything's up to date. You know, you're driving, you just, man, I'll go for a drive. That's how life is with Christ. You don't have to worry about facing Him. You don't have to worry about facing others. You're set free. He has taken all that has been killing you. He is taking all that will kill you. And He has taken it and put it upon Himself, clearing your conscience so that you don't have to live a life looking in the rearview mirror. Your life has been set free. And that's where joy and peace come with Jesus. Too many people think this joy and peace comes just because I've said the prayer or just because I got real excited. Your joy and peace might come periodically. But if you think about what Jesus actually did and what He has taken away and how clean you are, you're going to be filled with joy and peace. You're going to stop moping around. You're going to stop overthinking this because you have been made right with God. If you have not come to faith in Christ, I want to give you that opportunity today. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is know that He's real. He's here, and He's talking to you. And if you turn to Him, turn from your sin, He's going to take all those parking tickets that you've been carrying around with you, and He'll pay for them all. And He'll let you go. Or you can just try to avoid the cop. Keep switching lanes. But God wants you to have new life. Christians, if you have not experienced the joy and peace of being cleansed, if you have not, if your conscience is like still dealing with stuff, first of all, if you really met Jesus, you're not guilty. If you haven't met Jesus, you are. But if you really met Jesus, you're not guilty. Get over yourself. If you are walking in some sort of sin, you're feeling guilty because God wants you to turn that over to Him, obviously. But today, Christians, and I hope that when we're done here, everybody's a Christian, we're going to walk out of here with clear conscience. That feels so good. Have all your bills paid. Have everything done. You're just walking around just like, wow. That's what salvation is. And it is eternal. And it's done for all eternity. Father, we praise You and thank You. And I just want to lift up those to You that need to give their lives to You now. They know who they are. They've been pretending and flirting maybe, or they've been just avoiding. I don't know what the story is, Lord. How wonderful You know everybody's story. And I want to pray for those who may have come to You, but maybe they didn't come to You, Lord, because they're not experiencing a clear conscience, nor are they experiencing freedom from sin. I pray, Lord, that You would teach us all to love You way more than we love ourselves. And that we would desire to please You more than anything. But with all that, Lord, personally, I just want to thank You for what happened about 30 years ago. In that day, when I became innocent. Completely innocent. That's amazing, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.